Let us pray. Lord, open our hearts and minds that your word and Holy Spirit would dwell within us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Jesus' day, most houses were pretty small. The houses that were built weren't built by contractors meeting them with codes that were there and on plans that had been prescribed. For the most part, no, they were just built by people gathering rocks that were around and sticking those together with mortar made out of mud and dung and straw, and then a couple sticks that were used as roof rafters to support thatch roofs. And they were little houses, one maybe two rooms and only, you know, about 5 feet tall. They were pretty small. So if you're thinking shed, think smaller. Now, if you were wealthy, you might live in a two-story house and you would be able to house your animals underneath and have your own little stable there to house your family's animals there at night and keep them safe and warm. So imagine that's what you're used to seeing. Nothing much over, you know, 16 feet high. And then people from all over the place, all of those various communities would journey to Jerusalem as the disciples had with Jesus, and they looked and saw the temple. And they were blown away because the temple was magnificent. The temple sat there atop Mount Moriah, and it was the jewel of Jerusalem. It stretched out and glistened in the sun, and it was covered with gold and jewels and artwork, and it stretched up 10, 20 times as tall as the houses that they were used to seeing. And people were amazed. And the disciples, well, they were like the rest of us, right? It's like when we from the Midwest go to Chicago or New York, we don't go, oh, look, the Hancock Building, isn't that nice? It's 95 stories tall. We go, whoa, check that out. And if we go up to the viewing floor and look out over the whole surround, we don't go, oh, isn't that nice, right? Wow, look how far I can see. We are caught up in the wonder that something could be so different than what we usually experience. And the disciples, they're no different. They are talking to each other. They're going, ooh and ah. It's like a fireworks display on the 4th of July, right? Ooh. And they're doing it enough that Jesus feels the need to comment. And he says, you know, all this that you're seeing here, not one stone will be left on another. All will be torn down. And the disciples immediately ask, when is this going to happen? What are going to be the signs? They don't write this off as something that is Jesus talking about something they can't understand, or Jesus exaggerating for effect, which he does sometimes, right? Because when he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, he's not saying, go down to the hardware, get a hatchet, and start chopping, right? But when he says, not one stone will be left on another, that triggered a memory for the disciples because it had happened before. When the Babylonians had conquered the southern kingdom of Judah, they came in, they didn't just conquer, they came into Jerusalem and they destroyed the walls of the city. And they burned the city and they pulled down and burned the temple until there was nothing left. Nothing but rubble. And 100 years later, when the people finally started to rebuild under Ezra and Nehemiah the walls and the temple, it was just a shadow of the temple that had been, that beautiful, glorious temple that had been built by Solomon in all his glory, the one whose plans had been drawn up by David, the great king, the one who was a man after God's own heart, that the place of worship in all the world would be there in Jerusalem. It was just not quite the same. Until King Herod came on the scene, and he looked at the temple and thought, you know what we need the temple to be? Bigger. A lot bigger. Because he didn't just want the temple to be a place where the Jewish people could come to worship. He wanted it to be a jewel that would draw people from around the world to come and worship and bring their money. And so when he looked at Mount Moriah, he said, you know, God didn't do such a good job. I need to make that bigger. And so on the western side, he built an enormous retaining wall so that the mountaintop could be bigger. And it could spread out, and it was filled in and paved over so that there would be courtyards and colonnades, and everything could be more grand. And that wall, that retaining wall, was made with such huge stones that you can still see it today, the western wall, the Wailing Wall that you've seen in pictures of Jerusalem. It's still there. So there's this newly built temple, one that is continuing to be under construction when Jesus and the disciples are there. And when Jesus says it's all going to be torn down, the disciples are concerned because they are thinking about the end times mentioned in Malachi when God will wipe everything out and start over fresh. And they're worried, they're anxious, they're concerned about when all this is going to happen. And Jesus basically says, oh, you don't need to worry about that. It is going to get so much worse. Not a very reassuring message, right? But he says there are going to be wars and insurrections, plagues and famines, earthquakes, all kinds of horrible things. And you don't need to worry about it because, in fact, it's going to get worse for you more quickly than that. That they will be imprisoned and persecuted and tortured, and that they should see that as a great opportunity because they'll be able to tell people they would never have been able to be in front of about Jesus. And chances are a chunk of them are going to die. This is not sounding like great news, I got to tell you. But Jesus goes on to say, not a hair of your head will be lost. That the God who knows you, the God who sees you, the God who knows every single part of you, remembers you and will save you. And Jesus doesn't do this as some general sending out the troops into battle, you know, from safety behind the lines. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, and I'll stay back here. No, it's Jesus who goes in the lead. Jesus Christ who is betrayed. Jesus who is tortured. Jesus who gives his life on the cross for those same disciples. For you, for me, for the sake of the whole world. And on the third day, the one who had told them that every hair of their head was numbered and would be remembered, that their lives were precious to God, that same one who had said, the Son of Man will be crucified and on the third day rise, rose again to remind them and assure them that Jesus remembered the vows he's made. that Jesus, when he promised to be with them always, would be with them always. And nothing would be able to take them from his hand. And I would love to say that as we follow Jesus, as we confess our sins and receive Christ's forgiveness, as we are empowered through the gift of the sacraments, that we can look forward to roses and sunshine all the time. But when I get to the end of the sermon, I'm going to go back over there and put on my mask, and you're going to know that isn't what he really thinks. Right? Because when Jesus talks about all those things, earthquakes, storms, plagues, wars, and insurrections, we've seen them all in the last 2 years. Right? It's all around us. The brokenness of this world is around us, and yet Christ is with us in the midst of it. No matter what we face, no matter the troubles we endure, whether they're in the world around us or in our own lives, in the griefs and struggles that we individually and as families face, Jesus' love is with us. Jesus' amazing, forgiving grace, that love that we don't deserve and can't earn, and yet the Lord pours out on us anyway, new each day, is with us. And remembering that, we can go forward in hope. Not just the hope that things are going to go great, but that the Lord is walking with us each and every day. Amen.